You know, there's something we need to understand, that we will never really effectively minister for Christ or be a witness for Christ if indeed we're a failure in everything else we do. I don't think I would be greatly turned on or impressed by a person who was witnessing to me if in the process of doing so I noticed they were unkempt in their personal behavior or dress or etiquette, or if they were shabbily dressed. It was obvious that just looking at they were a failure. I think we need to understand that there's something godly and God-honoring and Christ-honoring about the person who succeeds. All of us aspire to be successful, and yet all of us do not succeed. Earl Nightingale suggested if you take 100 men at the age of 25 and follow their path for 40 years, that at the age of 65, when they come to the age of retirement, you discover that one is rich, four are independently wealthy, five are still working, 36 have died, and 54 are dead broke. Now, why is it in the richest country in the world so few people achieve success, at least in the definition of the world, equated by monetary goals? That's a very shallow definition, but it is one that we ought to look toward. Now, someone has said that one of the reasons we fail is that we have such a shallow definition. That in itself is a factor that accounts for failure. You know, someone said if you want to succeed, all you got to do is just get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. Now, if you want to, you can do that. That's one surefire way of doing it. Just wait for inflation to catch up with you, and you've got a lot of money. But there's more to succeeding than that. And I want us to look at God's Word and share some of the attributes and qualities and characteristics that He suggests and instructs us to embody in our life as we seek to equip ourselves for the task of life. Galatians 5:22, you might want to turn to. You might want to make note of that reference for future reference. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Then turn to Ephesians 6, verse 13 and following, a passage that's most familiar with us, to us, and a passage that, again, describes the equipment that we ought to have in our arsenal as we go into combat. Listen to this. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, for with you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Again, an almost repetitious list of those characteristics that Paul would suggest we ought to have in our life. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then my favorite passage that I think embodies all of these and adds a new dimension to it, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, 6, and 7. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. I think the finest translation of that is from Barclay's translation. Let me read it for you. Because it talks about equipping ourselves for the task. Bend all your energy to the task of equipping your faith with courage with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, your steadfastness with piety, your piety with brotherly affection, your brotherly affection with Christian love. I think these ought to embody in our lives and equip us to be the kind of success that people around us would look at and say, there is the kind of person I'd like to be. Now, a lot of us have thought that we are somehow beneath the dignity of a Christian or without of character if we espouse high ideals like that, or if we aspire to be great. You know, we hear a lot in the Bible about despising ourselves, and he who shall be first shall be last, all this kind of thing. But let me say very candidly, I think God intends for us to be important and successful. Now, to succeed so that we can win people to Christ is quite a different thing than to succeed so we can talk about our success. I'm talking about the inner confidence that comes and the inner ego that's not offensive, that's not obnoxious, but allows everybody around us to see that what I'm doing for God's glory. And I think certainly we ought to God and to our witness to be the best at whatever we're going to be as we possibly can. I think life's greatest sin is for our failure to measure up to what God intended we should be. Falling short of the mark. Failing to be all he intended us to be. To realize our potential. Failing to reach our full capabilities. One of my favorite stories that illustrates this is from an English evangelist who came to preach in my college at Carson Newman College 25 years ago when I was a student. I never shall forget the illustration. He told us how he had been raised in the tenement section of London in a very poor slum area very near the adjacent railroad tracks. His dream, said he, was to grow up and go even to downtown London. He had never been out of his neighborhood. He had never been anywhere. And he longed for the time he could go and see the great city and then go from there to see the other great cities. He said, I remember as a little boy, the children around the railroads would watch as the great trains would come by, and on every car was the city to which it was destined. And I thought of the cities of Liverpool and Birmingham and London and all the cities that I could visit. He said, I noticed on some of the cars that rather than a city whose name I recognized, there was a city, Kappa City. And repeatedly I'd see cars coming by the railroad track going to Kappa City. He said, I wanted to go to Kappa City. That became my magic destination. I wanted so desperately to go to Kappa City. He said, you can imagine my disappointment when I came to be a little older and could read a little better and comprehend more what the words were saying, and I learned it was no place called Kappa City. That was capacity. He said, then I was suddenly depressed because he said, I knew I could never go to Kappa City. He said, then it dawned on me that indeed I could go to my capacity. I could still reach my Kappa City. He said, the lifelong dream I've had is to go to Kappa City. Now, let us to share in this session some of the qualities that will equip us to reach our Kappa City. To be all God wants us to be. To measure up to his expectations. You know, in sports, we hear a lot about the bonus babies. I remember a bonus baby named Rick Norton. Herschel, I'm sure you remember Rick Norton, the great quarterback who was signed by the Miami Dolphins. But you know, somehow, Rick never measured up to his potential. He never vindicated the faith of the Dolphin organization for the money they put in him. Doug Kingswriter, whom we heard last night, is a young man who was All-American and was a bonus baby and made the first team his freshman year, his rookie year. He measured up, but a lot of them don't. See, Paul said, I want to measure up. I want to strive toward the goal, toward the prize. I want to lay hold on the prize for which Christ laid hold on me. That's what I'm talking about. I'm measuring up to God's expectation and not falling short of what he expects us to be. Now, we need to understand that the whole area of motivation cannot be divorced from the area of leadership. These are twins, and they must work hand in hand because what moves us to be what we're going to be determines what kind of leadership we're going to develop. Let's take a look at the word motivation itself. I wish I had a blackboard to describe this for you because the word that best epitomizes what motivation means is an old Indian word. Write it down so you'll see it and you can visualize at least what I'm talking about. It's spelled YAGOTTAWANTA. Did you write that down? What's that say, Ron?
You gotta wanna.
You gotta wanna. Isn't that an Indian word? It looks like it if you can see it on the blackboard. It's not really an Indian word at all. It means you've got to want to. You gotta wanna. That's the best definition of motivation I know. Now, there's another term that you could use, and it could be identified with K-I-S-P. Write that down. KISP. K-I-S-P. Now, if I want Ron to move from here to there, I can use either of these methods. Oh, I forgot to tell you, K-I-S-P means kick in the seat of the pants. Now, that, too, is motivation. But if I'm smart, I'm not going to kick Ron in the seat of the pants. He's a lot bigger than I am. So I'm going to have to hope that he is going to want to move over here where I want him to move. You see, motivation, here again, if I have a blackboard, you could see that there are two words in that one word. Think about it a moment. Motivation. What are the two words that you see? Motive is one, certainly. Reason, motive. Motive is the reason for, the why for. What's the other word? Action. What's that remind you of? Action. Motive, action. So motivation is simply action in light of a motive. Action in light of a reason. Action in light of a goal. Or action in light of a why for. So let's take a look at motivation as it relates to our involvement in developing leadership. Motivation can be, if we look at it psychologically, intrinsic or extrinsic. Now, these are rather common terms in psychology, but perhaps if you haven't studied that, you know what I'm talking about. The words themselves give it away. What does the word intrinsic suggest to you? Inside, internal, Ron is going to want to move from where he is to there. That's the you-gotta-wanna kind of motivation. The extrinsic is the kick in the seat of the pants kind. That's the external, the exterior. Some reason outside of yourself. All right, now that could be the old carrot and the stick philosophy. It could be a threat of the kick in the seat of the pants. It would be enough motive to move from there to there if you fear enough the kick in the seat of the pants. Or I could use the carrot concept of dangling a reward out here so that you would want to move. Maybe you don't really want to move, but you want the carrot. So you're willing to forego your own desires to get what you want. So you'll move because of the attraction of the reward. So the kick in the seat of the pants, or the carrots, the stick, or the carrot, either of these, intrinsic motivation, extrinsic motivation, can and will be factors in moving you from here to there. That is why we have a lot of external influences and motivation factors in school. Why do you go to class? Not necessarily to learn calculus. Maybe you don't really give a rip about calculus. It might well be that you have an external, extrinsic motivator that says if you don't go to class, you're going to flunk. Now, you don't really care to flunk, except that if you fail enough courses, you can't stay in school. And you're not all that help on school, but you like the social life of school and the joy of college enough that you're willing to pay the price to pass enough calculus tests and go to enough calculus classes to pass. Not because you want to. It's not that you got to wanna in there. It's the fear, if you don't, you'll fail out and you'll drop out of school and have to go to work. See? All right, there comes a time when you move from the realm of the extrinsic, external influence that says if you don't go to class, you're going to fail, and if you fail, you're going to go to work. There comes a point at which you're going to want to learn calculus. Here's the young man who studies all of his life and has to go to school. He has to learn this. He has to learn that. And he doesn't like any of it. But suddenly he gets in his mind, I want to be a pilot. Boy, I want to be a pilot one day. I want to fly a plane. Suddenly, we've taken what formerly was an external motivation, and it's been turned into an intrinsic or internal, because now I want to learn to fly, which means all that stuff I've been reading in the book about physics and science and all that now has relevance and meaning, because I know now if I've got to understand all those little dials on the cockpit, I've got to know why all that stuff's on the page in the book. So now I'm going to study calculus, not because I'm afraid I'll fail, but because I know my neck's on the line. I'm flying solo for the first time. It wouldn't do me any good to cheat, because, brother, I'm in trouble if I cheated my way through this. The instructor's on the ground, and I'm in the cockpit by myself, and nothing there to help me put this thing on the ground except the gray matter that I've remembered between my ears. I can't look on page 32 to see what the answer is. I've got to know. You see, suddenly I've moved from the realm of extrinsic motivation to intrinsic. I want to learn now because it's meaningful to me. That's why we need to understand something very important. The extrinsic motivators that we have in life are like heroin. It takes more and more to achieve less and less. So there comes a point at which we've got to grow up and become mature and understand that the threats and the rewards are not sufficient motivation to achieve our goals in life. You see, I teach my children through threats and rewards to do a lot of things, to sweep the house, to sweep off the porch, to vacuum their room, to pick up the clothes, to learn Bible verses. I've got a 9-year-old girl that just doesn't like to learn Bible verses, so I bribe her a little bit. There's also a little threat involved, because all the class is going to Six Flags if they learn X number of verses. So she is afraid she'll miss going, and so I've also helped her a little bit by giving her 3 cents. That's a lot of money for her, you know, for every scripture verse she learns. Well, that's bad or good, depending how you look at it, but it'd be extremely bad if I continued having to pay her to do everything she ever did. There comes a point at which, hopefully, she will elect to fortify her own faith with the Word of God because of the value it comes to have in her own life, in her personal experience. But there comes a moment early in life when I need to encourage her whatever way I can, for whatever reason I can, to do this. Now, I have a 14-year-old girl in our house who has already learned that the extrinsics are not necessary as far as sweeping off the porch and picking up her room and keeping the house vacuumed. Why? Because she's got friends now who are dropping in. Friends to whom it matters if the house is dirty. She takes pride in having it right. She wants to impress them because she wants them to come back again. See? So now we have moved from the area of external to internal, and so she's doing it because she chooses to do it on her own. Now, the one very, very vital point that we must not lose sight of here, I'm trying to cram about a 10-hour seminar into 1 hour, so I hope you'll try to fill in some of the missing gaps here to understand this. There comes a point at which in our spiritual pilgrimage, our quest for business success, or reaching our social goals, or reaching our academic goals, or whatever goals we're searching for, there comes a point of no return. There comes the time at which point we must discontinue using the extrinsic, external motivators and move toward an internal, inbuilt kind of drive that moves me to achieve the goals that I've set. Now, we've been so mesmerized by the Madison Avenue society in which we live, the carrot and the stick philosophy that's a part of every culture of our life, that sometimes we become dependent upon the external influences, and this is damaging and hurtful to us. And we find ourselves not moving toward our goals or achieving our goals because there's insufficient penalty if we fail, and there's insufficient reward if we succeed. And let me give this caution here. God created things for us to use, and people for us to love. we're in trouble if we ever lose sight of that order. If we reverse the order and start loving things and using people, we've got a problem. We must never lose our perspective or our priority. Any time in the church we start using things and using people and loving things, we've got our priorities out of kilter. So if people ask me all the time, well, where do you stop motivation in the church, for instance? Where do you stop paying the 3 cents for the scripture verse? Where do you stop giving the star for attendance? Where do you stop giving a prize if you ride the bus? Where do you stop doing this? You stop at the part of the personal maturity level of the individual, of letting them see that your personhood ought never be violated. Now then, if we understand how motivation is a twin to leadership qualities, because you see, unless I want to achieve success, I will not develop the leadership qualities that Paul has talked about in the Word of God. So let's turn for a moment now and give attention to the acquiring of and the polishing of and the characteristics and attributes of leadership that we want to embody in our life. You see, I mentioned earlier that so few of us succeed. Why is that true? Why is it that only 5% achieve success? Perhaps the basic reason is that most of us do not have a purpose, a goal, a set objective to which we've directed our life. I counseled a young man recently whose major problem was that he was financially independent. He didn't need a job, so he didn't have a job. He didn't have anything to get up for in the morning, no reason to shower and shave and comb his hair and get dressed and get in the car and go somewhere and do something creative and fulfilling. So his life was meaningless. And he was on the brink of suicide, on the threshold of despair, a man under 30 who found that life was not worth living because he had nothing to live for. So I would suggest to you that, first of all, in acquiring success, you've got to be motivated. You've got to want to bend your life toward a purpose, and that purpose must be big enough to challenge you to give your best to it. Make your motto, we have no use for little plans. They have no magic to stir men's blood, and they themselves will never be realized. Make your motto further, to so live your life that the use of your life will outlive your life. Point towards something bigger than life itself, and give yourself to it with a passion and a purpose to achieve the goals that God has set for you. Knowing that you'll never really grasp all that's beyond your reach, but you're going to try the very best you can to be what God wants you to be. You've got to remember this, see. The only philosophy that philosophers of every age have agreed upon is this simple phrase, you can become what you think about. Think about that for a moment. You can become what you think about. Whatever man's mind can conceive, man's mind can achieve. God will not let you dream a dream that's impossible to achieve. And when man stepped on the moon, we had to remove forever from our vocabulary the word impossible. Anything we can dream can come true and be a reality if we have a purpose and a passion to achieve that purpose. If we've got a want to. Any idea can be driven home if someone will pay the price to achieve that goal. And the purpose of our life must be bent toward achieving that goal. If that happens, more of us will be successful instead of the 5%. Andrew Carnegie, the great steel magnate, was asked one day what he would do if everything he had were suddenly lost. And he thought for a moment, he said simply, take everything I possess, my capital, my factories, my equipment, take everything I possess, but leave me my men, and I'll build it back again. And this creative genius has made possible our building in our world today the greatest system of free enterprise the world has ever known. The willingness of men and women to carve out of the culture of our times a success story unequaled on the face of the globe. Now, how does that happen? It happens because men and women of commitment have a purpose to be and to do what God wants them to do. And we employ that and embody that through other qualities. Let me mention one of them quickly. Enthusiasm. I think we would recognize that enthusiasm is an indispensable quality for the man who will succeed in life. Emerson said, "Nothing worthwhile is done without enthusiasm." I like enthusiastic people, don't you? I just really believe we ought to be enthusiastic whatever we do. I even sleep enthusiastic. Man, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it all the way. I just believe in that. And I want you to know that we can be enthusiastic in our work for Christ as well as our goal for personal achievement. And unless we are, we're not going to succeed. And unless we're enthusiastic, we're not going to bring other people in our wake to follow and be influenced by what we're doing. So enthusiasm is so essential. Enthusiasm is a Greek term from Bible times, meaning entheos, God in us. The infusion of God's strength and power through my life to energize me to make possible my doing all the things that God wants me to do that I could never do in my own strength. That's what enthusiasm is. You say, "Well, I don't have enthusiasm." How can you get it? Let me tell you how you can get it. It's as simple as falling off a log. You can get enthusiasm by acting enthusiastic. I don't mean in a hypocritical sense of pretending to be something you're not or to pretending that you possess something you don't have, but I'm simply saying use your emotions to master, use your mind to master your emotions. William James first told us that we could literally think ourselves sick. Did you know that? How many of you got up thinking you felt bad and before long you dwelt on that and just thought about how bad I feel? Did you hear about the epitaph of a hypochondriac? They put on her tombstone, "I told you I was sick." Now, a lot of folks are that way. You can think yourself sick. That literally is true. Doctors tell us that many, many, many people who go to the hospitals literally are psychosomatic or ill. Now, it doesn't decrease the pain. It's just as real. But it's all self-inflicted. It's self-imposed. It's self-induced. And so we need to understand that if that negative aspect of it is true, the positive is equally true. If I want to, I can think myself well. I can think myself enthusiastic. Act enthusiastic, and you'll be enthusiastic. I can promise you that'll work in your life. Yesterday afternoon, I was tired, I was sluggish, I was sleepy, literally, which is unusual for me, but I was sleepy. Wasn't feeling too good. And I wanted to go over to the Y and play handball. I didn't want to, you understand, but I needed to. Because I really didn't want to do anything. I didn't feel like doing anything. I really wanted to stretch out on the couch and tell my secretary I was out and sleep, which I just didn't do. But that's what I felt like doing. Well, I even mustered the courage to call the Y and reserve a court. And I was hoping they'd say, "You didn't have any." I waited till after lunch. And they don't ever have courts unless you call early in the morning. But lo and behold, they had a court at the time I could go. I said, "Okay," I took it. Well, still didn't want to go. And Jimmy and Mel and Gary and I go over once or twice a week and play, and I thought, well, maybe they can't go. So I called Jimmy. No, he had a funeral. He couldn't go. I said, "Okay. No, Gary can't." So I decided I wouldn't go. Then a while I got to think, well, I'll see if Gary can go. So I dialed Gary. I said, "You want to go to the Y?" He said, "You bet." I said, "Okay." So I want to tell you something. Here I was, not enthusiastic at all, and suddenly I got over there and we played for an hour and a half. Had a great time because I made myself feel better. How many times have you been around the house and your mother or your wife or somebody says, "Won't you go to the yard?" Oh, I don't feel like it. Poor bear. Feel bad. After all, how much can the grass grow between now and tomorrow anyway? Just be patient with me. Just trust me. I'll do it tomorrow. And tomorrow you pray for rain. So what happens? You don't do it. You conner out of it for whatever reason you can be successful in. And in 10 minutes, somebody calls and says, "Let's go play golf." Boy, you feel great. All of a sudden, why? Your attitude has changed. That's all. Not your physical feeling. You see how fickle your feelings are? You see, the world rises and falls on the shoulders of people who dare to be better than they feel. I have a sermon I preach on being better than you feel. Oh, we need to learn that lesson. What if every time a baby cried in the middle of the night, a mother turned her head over in the pillow and said, "I don't feel like it"? What if every time the phone jangled in the ear of a doctor at 3 a.m., He turned a deaf ear and said, I don't feel like it. It's the people who are better than they feel that make the world go round. That's what I'm saying. Don't wait till you're enthusiastic about witnessing for Christ. Go start. And I guarantee you'll keep at it. I don't get up every morning just jumping up and down, raring to go. How many times have you gotten up in the morning just rip-roaring? Boy, I can't wait to get to chemistry class. Man, let's go. You aren't that excited about chemistry class, are you? Anybody here? Boy, if we are, we're going to get you to a psychiatrist quick. Seriously, though. What happens is you make yourself do some things, and inevitably, the enthusiasm is generated in the process of your action. What do we say? Action in light of a motive? That's what I'm saying. Action generates enthusiasm. That's why, often, when I come in to speak, I've spoken to banquets all over the country where they've been sitting for 3 hours before I get up. Man, I won't speak to a crowd like that for nothing. Won't even speak for pay without doing something else. You know what I do invariably? I find somebody in the room, and I say, did you know it's Margaret's birthday? And I'll have a stand, and we'll sing happy birthday to Margaret. It really isn't Margaret's birthday. I just want us to stand up. Wake up a little bit. Get a little life. That's why football team goes on the field. Boy, they start getting the adrenaline flowing, do a little calisthenics. Well, they're not in training. Did you realize that? If they were waiting around to do their exercises to get their muscles toned up, they're in trouble. I promise you. They're getting excited. See? That's why we sometimes must generate enthusiasm through action. And that's sometimes why we don't get anything done. We never start. This is perhaps the most important thing I'll say to you today, so don't miss it. We talk about purpose. Hear this carefully. Remember, small deeds done are better than big deeds planned. Some great philosopher should have said that. If he didn't, I'm going to take credit for it. I don't know who said it, but I think it's great. Small deeds done are better than big deeds planned. Boy, remember that little thing we said during school with kids? Three frogs sat on a log, and two decided to jump. How many frogs were left? They don't teach you all mathematics anymore? One. Is that what you said, Charles? That's the wrong answer. But that's what you were supposed to say for this experiment anyway. Think about that now. Hear it again. Three frogs sat on a log, and two decided to jump. How many frogs are left? Three. Why? Well, I didn't say they jumped. They just decided to. You know, life's filled with people who decided to do this, or decided to do that, but they lacked the enthusiasm to do it, and they never got it did. As Festus says, that'll get her did, but it won't. You got to get her did with doing it. Isn't that the truth? My soul! I tell you what, so many of us have big plans. We dreamed our dreams and built our castles in the sky and then sat there and snoozed right on and let life pass us by. Let me tell you a tragic story. 1848, James Marshall was walking through the Sacramento Valley, and his eye caught a glint of gold in the shallow stream, and the gold rush was on. People came from across the continent by streams and thousands, and they staked their claims, and many of them made their fortunes. In the 1880s, they found James Marshall's body in an abandoned mine shack very near the spot he first discovered gold. He died destitute, penniless, alone, a pauper. Why? Well, he didn't plan to die like that. He just never got around to staking out a claim. He was always aiming to, but he never did it. Small deeds done are better than big deeds planned. Enthusiasm will spare the difference in your plans on the drawing board and your plans being accomplished and money in the bank. So you've got to do it. Enthusiasm is another factor that you ought to understand about it. It needs to be channeled and harnessed and disciplined. Nothing's more dangerous than unbridled enthusiasm. A wild horse will kill you, literally destroy you, but if he's harnessed and disciplined and his energy is focused toward the goal for which you're striving, he'll help you move mountains, literally. Man rushed in the doctor's office. He said, Doctor, what's good for hiccups? Doctor smacked him right in the teeth. He said, what'd you do that for? He said, you don't have hiccups, do you? He said, no, but it's my wife. She's in the car. His enthusiasm got him in trouble. You know, the church is like that a lot. Sometimes we just get off on our white charger and drive off in 10 different directions all at one time. We've got 10 different plans going, and we hope they all succeed, and none of them succeed. Why? Because we've made the foolish mistake of believing, hear me now, that activity can be equated with results. And that just ain't so. Don't ever confuse the two. Being busy is not the same as getting something done. All three of my children just loved to ride the rocky horse when they were kids. They'd just ride and ride, but they weren't going anywhere. A lot of motion, but no progress. And you see, the church gets caught up in that. We individually do. Going to meetings, having this organization, or that committee, and this one, that, the other. See, something always going on, but nothing happens. Man driving through town in a panel truck, every time he came to a red light, hit the side of the truck. He'd drive along, pow. Every time he stopped, he'd hit the side of the truck. Man pulled up and said, look, mister, said, what's your problem? I said, why do you persist in disturbing the peace? He said, well, buddy, said, I got a one-ton panel truck, and he said, you bet. He said, well, I got 2 tons of canaries on board, and I got to keep 1 ton flying. Do you know anybody like that? I know a lot of churches who run their program that way. A lot of businesses who do. A lot of individuals who do. If all the chickens ever came home to roost, boy, we'd be in trouble. You see, we just get the notion in our minds, if we're just busy, that that's the same as progress, but that's not so. It's like the salesman who came in the first day on the field, and he said, boss, made 36 calls today. He said, great! So, boy, he was so excited to use him as an example in the sales meeting the next morning. Everything went fine until the guy opened his mouth again and made a fool of himself. He said, boss, he said, I could have done more. But he said, that last guy stopped me and asked me what I was selling. It's not calls we're talking about. It's sales that we chalk up on the cash register that count. Can I tell you a secret? It's not visits you make. It's people you confront with the gospel that really matter in soul winning and witnessing. I know some folks who just come back roaring, charged up because they made 13 visits. My soul, 12 of them went home and they were thrilled to death. Thought I'd got all this good work done. And I'd rather go out there and see 2 people and really confront them with the claims of Christ than to come back bragging about how I saw 13 people, 12 of whom were not home. See, it's not the number of calls we make, it's the number of sales. Now, many say, how many of you have sold something at some time or another in your life? You've done sales somewhere, somehow. All of you know this is true then. In every sales organization in the world, they've isolated the principle that's very, very valid. It's just as reliable as knowing that water freezes at 32 degrees. If you make X number of calls, you'll make X number of sales. So we're not counting calls, we're counting sales. So analyze what we're doing in our personal life, in our church, in our business, in our social life, to discover if we're getting results. Because you see, results are the only excuse for activity. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but let me finish enthusiasm before I get sidetracked. Don't let me forget results, because that's powerful. Now then, let me say this to you about enthusiasm. What happens when we focus our enthusiasm on the burning purpose of our life? We can move mountains. Do you know that? Now, there's more way to do this. You've heard about the Chinese engineers who were talking to the American engineers. And they said, how do you all tunnel through a mountain? And they said, well, so we, the American engineers said, we do all this stuff through a computer, and we put all these findings that we have. We do the borings and samplings of the core of the mountain and all this. Then we start with an excavation crew on one side and an excavation crew on the other side with great earth-moving equipment. And we synchronize their work very carefully through a computer. And inevitably, at the appropriate moment when we predetermine it exactly to the second, they hit right smack in the middle, and we have a beautiful cylindrical tunnel. Always. It's reliable. How do you do it in China? They say, oh, it's not anything like that. So we just start a bunch of coolies on one side of the mountain with a bunch of shovels, and we put a bunch of coolies on the other side with a bunch of shovels. So we always get 1 tunnel. Sometimes 2. So sometimes you got to know that you might luck into succeeding, but I'm talking about if you really want to succeed, you're going to focus your attention and enthusiasm toward the burning purpose of your life. Take a magnifying glass. What happens if you hold it real still and let the sun focus through it on a piece of paper? What happens? It'll burn it, won't it? You want to try it with moving around? Did you ever try it that way? Just don't hold it very long, still very long. Just move it around. Just Move it here and there. What happens? Not a cotton picking thing. You ever wonder why nothing happens in your life then? You're just moving around. A lot of frenzied activity, but nothing's happening. It won't happen until you, like Paul, learn to say this one thing I do. Not 10,000 things I dabble in. This one thing I do. Because you see, when we let the focalization of all the psychic energy in our life be brought to bear on the burning purpose of our life, then any goal we've set can be energized by our enthusiasm to be brought into reality. So enthusiasm, without tying it to our purpose and our goal for life, is meaningless. Paul further said something else. Don't miss this. He said, when I've learned that I can focus my energies toward this one thing, then I've discovered something else. That I've discovered that I can do all things, plural, through Christ, who energizes and empowers and strengthens my life. If I'll do one thing and master it, Paul says then I'm master over all things, not through my power and my ability, but through Christ, who infuses his energy and enthusiasm and power through me. And so when I focus the burning purpose of my life toward the goal that God's given to me, I discover then success is within my grasp. And when I learn that lesson, I discover further that results are the only excuse for activity. On this simple axiom of the business world, last year in America, $20 billion alone was spent on advertising to get results. Did you know that the whole advertising industry is built on two simple premises? They're very simply this. Not one person in 1,000 knows a good thing when he sees it. Think about that for a moment. How many times have you said, if I'd known then what I know now? I went to Pompano Beach, Florida in 1954, my first church, 21 years ago. I could have bought mile after mile of oceanfront footage for peanuts. Not one person in 1,000 knows a good thing when you see it. You know how much ocean land I own? None. Didn't buy any. I didn't see a good thing, see? In the early 40s, they were inventing a new gadget that looked like it could be revolutionary and could be very exciting for the American public. They took an opinion poll, and they took a nationwide survey and said, would you buy one of them newfangled gadgets? Did you know what the overwhelming response was? No. Save your money. Don't invest in that thing. Don't you build a factory to build those things. Don't spend your time. We ain't buying it. But did you know somebody knew that principle was true? So they didn't listen. You know what that product was that the American public overwhelmingly rejected and said they wouldn't buy? The television. You see, not one person in 1,000 knows a good thing when he sees it. In 1842, Adam Thompson invented the bathtub. Boston made it illegal, except on the advice of a doctor. Honest truth. In Philadelphia, you couldn't take a bath from November to March. It was illegal. The state of Virginia slapped a tax of $6 on every bathtub brought across the state line. Why? Because not one person in 1,000 knows a good thing when he sees it. Isn't that fantastic? And because that's true, the second premise is true. Good promotion makes the difference. When they saw they didn't know what a television was and didn't understand the value it could be to them, they set out on a promotion campaign, an advertising program to sell them on buying what they had already said they would never buy. And they did it to excess because everybody, my brother's got two or three televisions. I got about five in my house and don't have time to watch any of them. See? How many of you have been to the tallest mountain in Colorado? What is it? Pikes Peak. That's wrong. But I'm glad you said that, Jim, because everybody believes it's Pikes Peak. It just illustrates the point I'm making. Did you know that there are 30 mountains in Colorado taller than Pikes Peak? Pikes Peak is the 31st tallest mountain. But you know why you've heard about Pikes Peak? Good promotion makes the difference. Why, when Colonel Z.M. Pike discovered Pikes Peak, he coined one line phrase, Pikes Peak or bust. Ain't nobody ever heard of the tallest mountain in Colorado. It's Mount Albert. You ain't never heard of that, though. Because how does it sound? Not Elbert or Bust? That doesn't even sound good. Just last week, we had the 200th anniversary of Paul Revere's ride down Lexington and Concord. Did you know the rest of the story is this? Here are the real facts of history. Check the encyclopedia. It's all there. Paul Revere did ride to warn that the British were coming, and he rode along with a man named Billy Doss, and they met a third man named Samuel Prescott, and all three were captured, and all three were locked up. It was Billy Doss who escaped, and it was Billy Doss, not Paul Revere, who rode to warn that the British were coming. Now, you don't believe that, because, you see, there was a promotion agent named Longfellow, and he read a little poem, and he said, "Listen, my children, and you shall hear them in that ride of Billy Doss." That doesn't even rhyme, does it? You see, what I'm saying is, if we want our story to be told, we got to tell it over and over. Goebbels, who was Hitler's propaganda agent, said to get the people to accept any propaganda, make it simple, and repeat it often. And if we hear it often enough and believe it, we'll believe it. Austrian paper hanger named Schiffelgruber mesmerized his nation, all of his race, into believing they were a master, superior race, and they followed him to their death. Or Schiffelgruber, you remember best as Hitler. But they told their story enough, and the people believed it. In the area of witnessing, that alone would revolutionize the world. If we would just understand the importance of knowing that not one person in a thousand understands that being a Christian is that important. And since that's true, repetitiously telling that story of Christ over and over is going to make inroads into their life until they're confronted with the claims of the gospel and they give their heart to Christ. It's been reliably estimated that within 30 minutes after Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, that the word that the president was dead was flashed to the four corners of the earth, and every tribe and tongue had been translated that the president was dead. Think about that. In 30 minutes. And yet, there are not 1 billion minutes in 2,000 years. And today, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, 1 billion people have never heard that he even lived, that he was even born. They've never heard the name Jesus as a curse word even. They've never heard the name mentioned. Another billion, having heard, have rejected the story. So that today in our world, 2 billion people are waiting because not one person in a thousand knows a good thing when he sees it. And we must understand this. If we'll tell the story over and over and over, somebody will believe it. And their life will be changed, and your life will be enriched because of your faithfulness. And you'll be a success because of having done that. So, results are the only excuse. There's so much more I'd like to say if we had time to talk about persistence, preparation, integrity, imagination. All of these are qualities that we need to embody in our life if we're to really be what God wants us to be. But let me just sum up two or three things here. This is a week when we've given attention to our discipleship and our learning. I mentioned scripture passages earlier. Let me give an illustration that shows you how you could just implant in your life the Word of God and let it transform your life later in a critical situation. Darrell Royals, a great quarterback for Bud Wilkinson, University of Oklahoma. During the time that Wilkinson was leading Oklahoma to an unprecedented string of victories and national championship after championship, they asked him why he was so successful when he seldom called a play from the bench. He was noted as being the coach who allowed his quarterback to call all the plays and to run the offense and execute the plays. And he said, "It's very simple. I live with my quarterback. I spend time with him all year long, on the gridiron, off the gridiron. I implant in his mind all of my philosophy and everything I think and believe and know about football." He said, "We have at our fingertips at all times a little blackboard and metallic figures of X's and O's. And we'll set up a game type, simulate a game type situation, and we'll say it's okay. It's 3rd and 2. We're on the 3-yard line. It's the last quarter. We're behind 1 touchdown. What would you do?" He'll give me his response, and then I'll correct it, tell him, "Here's what I would do as the coach." And over in game-type situations, will simulate different plays, different positions, until now the coach is assured that the quarterback is not thinking like the quarterback, but is thinking like the coach. And he's been ingrained so much with my feeling and my knowledge and my reasoning that he suddenly starts thinking not as the quarterback, but he thinks as the coach. It's an ironic twist of fate that Darrell Royal, when he came to be coach at Texas, beat Bud Wilkinson 3 times. Only coach to ever do that. Very simple. Why? Easy to figure out. He wasn't coaching as Darrell Royal. He was coaching as Bud Wilkinson. Here was the former quarterback, now the coach, opposing his old coach, thinking the old coach's mind. Everything the coach was thinking, he also knew he was thinking. He was anticipating. He knew exactly what play he would call. He knew how to counter it. And he knew exactly how to beat him. Oh, how perfectly that is in line with the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm saying. So ingrain your life with the Word of God that in every kind of lifestyle situation, in a moment of temptation, in a moment of crisis, in a moment of disappointment, in a moment of frustration, in a moment of loneliness, so ingrain your mind with the Word of God that there will come that moment when you've got to call a play and you'll reach back in the reservoir of all the Word of God that you've stored away and planted in your heart. And in that moment, you'll not be thinking as Herschel thinks. You'll be thinking as Jesus thinks. It'll be possible then for you to have the mind of Christ and call the right play, and it'll work. And you'll score because He is living in you. Corey Ten Boom tells the story. He used the illustration that I want to share with you quickly. That again so perfectly illustrates how we can let Christ infuse us with Himself. With Himself and His power and His strength. She pulled a glove from her purse and said, "The glove is lifeless, inert. For instance, if you can imagine I have a glove and I'm commanding the glove to pick up the Bible." And of course, the glove does not obey. It's lifeless, inert, motionless, powerless. Pick up the Bible. Again, it does nothing. But what happens now? I take the glove and I plant in the glove my hand. And I take the glove, empowered by my hand, and I say, "Pick up the Bible." And immediately, the glove obeys. But wait. Did the glove obey? No. The glove didn't do anything. The glove, simply empowered by the hand, now can do anything the hand can do. All that the hand can do, the glove now can do. Why? Because the glove is submitted and surrendered and yielded to the strength and power and purpose of the hand. That's exactly what Christ said to us. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Let me paraphrase it. What he really is saying is this: I'm the hand, you're the glove. Greater works shall you do. That's hard to believe that we could do greater works than Christ. Remember the song we sang last night? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. All that Christ can do, I now can do. You see, it's impossible for me to love some people. I just cannot love some people. As a matter of fact, I sort of love not loving them. I kind of like it. But see, Christ, in and through me, can love them. I can't forgive some people. Some wrong they've done me, I'll just never forget. Or I may even come to the place of saying, I'll forgive, but I'll not forget. Or I might even go a step higher in my real spiritual level and say, well, I'll forgive and I'll forget, but I'm not going to let you forget that I forgot. You know, that's the limitation that I have. That's the old glove again. I can't raise myself to that spiritual level. But Christ can and does when I let Him love through me, forgive through me. You see, in my weakness, His strength is made perfect. More than 100 times in the Bible, we hear that we ought to let Christ be in us, or we're to be in Christ. Here's what that really means. To be in Christ makes me fit for heaven. Christ in me makes me fit for Dallas. It's only Christ in me that makes me fit to be your neighbor. See, if it weren't for Christ in me, it wouldn't be safe. To be in Christ makes heaven my home. Christ in me makes my home heaven. See the difference? To be in Christ changes my destiny. Christ in me changes my disposition. This is what I'm saying. So learn to live in the dependence and the strength and power of Christ, so that in Christ, we like Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, we thank you for the joy that is ours in knowing that we can indeed measure up to what you want us to be in life. Though we fall short many, many times, we know that in Christ, all things are possible, and that we can attempt the impossible in your strength and power. And in so doing, be assured always that success is assured. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.